Okay, Revelation chapter 17. Let me read the first six verses again so that we have the context of what we're going to be talking about and finishing up with the description of the woman who's riding a beast today. Verse 1 says, "And one of the seven angels," that's one of the seven angels that had the bowls, who had the seven bowls, "came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon the many waters.'" We've already said that this harlot represents the world church that will be in operation during the tribulation period, that will be held together by the doctrine of the woman and the child, the exaltation of the woman and the child, not just the child alone, not just Christ, but also in the Christian sense, Mary. The great harlot who sits on the many waters, and the many waters, the Bible tells us in verse 15, are the peoples and multitudes, so this will be worldwide, "with whom the kings of the world have committed acts of immorality." This woman, this church system, is very politically involved. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." There's no part of the earth that hasn't been affected by this woman's, this woman's dalliances with the kings of the earth. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names." This beast already identified in Revelation chapter 13 as the Antichrist. So for a while, the woman is even exercising control over the Antichrist. This is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period when the Antichrist is coming across as quite a swell guy. And full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns, which we've already covered previously. "And the woman was clothed in purple." Notice the regalia of religion here. "Clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Interesting how religion likes to exalt these things. Purple, scarlet, precious stones, jewels. I was looking at a cross, an ancient cross, just in my office this morning, a picture of one, and with these unbelievable jewels at every corner, and, you know, diamonds all in the middle, and unbelievable. And some of the artwork that the Kells did in the British Isles when the monasteries were being built, the Cistercian monks and different parts of church history, but these books that they would, these illustrated books that they would make. Anybody ever see them? The illustrated Bibles that they would copy and things. The Book of Kells. You've seen pages, I'm sure, of the Book of Kells, and beautifully ordained. And the covers would be these golden covers, like a gold Bible cover, with all of this gold. And of course, the Word of God is precious, but it's interesting that Jesus had none of these things. No precious stones. No gold, none of the things that made the earth valuable, that were valuable to the people of the earth. In fact, he only owned the clothes that was on his back, and he had to borrow a grave. No place to even be born. So our Lord is the picture of humility, while the churches have somehow turned this into a, I think they've missed the point with all the jewels and the whole purpose of the coming of our Savior to the earth was to show the humility of God becoming man and dwelling among us. So the greatest monument that we could have to the Lord, I think, is the dirt floor upon which the Son of Man came into the earth, and the empty tomb through which the Lord was resurrected. But anyway, we have the trappings of religion here in verse 4, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. This cup is an allusion with an A, not with an I. It's an allusion to the Holy Grail, which is the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank from at the Last Supper, and which supposedly, according to early Christian tradition, was used by Joseph of Arimathea, who had given Jesus his tomb, to take some of Christ's own blood and to hold the blood of Christ, the sangria, the blood of God, the blood of the Lord, and to bring this eventually back to France And there's all kinds of legends. If you're familiar with the history of the Middle Ages at all, you have the Knights Templar, who were, you know, supposedly guarding the secrets of the Grail, and you have all this business about King Arthur and whether or not King Arthur actually lived is a debate which is discussed widely among historians. But there's very good evidence that there was a kind of Camelot, a kind of King Arthur who consolidated knights, and they sat around a round table which represented everyone being equal. And, of course, the whole thing was brought down by a love triangle. Go and figure. A lot of things change, huh? Now that we're in the modern age, good thing that doesn't happen anymore. But, so, you know, you had Lancelot, you know, and of course, you had the beautiful damsel in distress in the tower. All of the wonderful things of the age of chivalry. But central to our understanding of the Middle Ages and theology of the Middle Ages is this idea of the Grail. And even into the modern day, if you walk into real liturgical churches such as, I mean, Episcopalian type churches like the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, Episcopal Church, I mean, they don't just drink from a glass a goblet when they partake of the Lord's table. You take a look at what the Catholic Church uses to hold the wine that represents the blood of Christ. It is something that is like a golden, goblet, which has probably got jewels all around it and, you know, encrusted. They have to lock it up in the vestry at night and things like this. I don't believe that Jesus drank from that kind of thing at the Last Supper. I don't think the Holy Grail was full of jewels in it, that it had all these different ornate things around it. I think it was an ordinary goblet that was made sacred by the presence of God. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Christianity is one of the beautiful things we can learn is that in Christianity, ordinary things, common things, are made sacred by God's presence. Our job can be made a sacred thing because God's there. Working at the pharmacy or working on a jackhammer can become a sacred thing if God is there and using you to do ministry in that place. Sacredness, holiness, is simply something that is set aside for the Lord. And any part of our life that's been set aside can be a sacred thing. The ordinary becomes sacred when God is there. And but we've got a way, boy, we have a way of making sacred things so cheesy. If you ever want to read a phenomenal book, there's a book by Malcolm Muggeridge about the life of Jesus Christ. And he describes a visit that he made to Bethlehem. And he said, when he walks in and he talks about all of the icons and the gold. And believe me, I am an art. I love the history of art, and I really appreciate icons and things like that, not as ways to get to God. You know, I've got a catalog in my office that came in and Gina gave me yesterday called Icons, Windows into Heaven. That's what it's called. I look at these things and I say, oh boy, I'd like to get one of those. That's unbelievable. I saw, like, for example, they have a 24-inch, replica of the San Damiano cross, and the San Damiano cross was the cross that supposedly Francis found in the abandoned church of San Damiano, and heard the voice of Christ coming from the altar saying, "Rebuild my church." And Francis, from that point on, took a vow of poverty. And it's an amazing thing. And so I really appreciate that kind of thing, but not as, oh, pray to the cross and somehow your prayers will be answered if they're going through the cross or they're going through the icon. And having done missionary work in the in areas that are heavily influenced by Orthodox Christianity, icons are huge. I mean, in the Catholic Church, you've got the statues. The Orthodox Church says, no, we don't believe in the statues. We believe in icons. So they say that the Catholics are heretical for using the statues, but they use icons, which are basically flat wooden pictures of the saints. And by praying not to the saint, but through the saint, somehow your prayers are going to be more efficacious. None of this is biblical. This is something that came out of this corruption that we talked about last time that came through Constantine. But anyway, it's amazing to see this art, and it's amazing to see the way artists have depicted these holy things. But Malcolm Muggeridge was talking about how he went to Bethlehem. I've never been to Bethlehem, but he says when he went to Bethlehem and he visited the Church of the Nativity. Now, this is where they supposedly build a church over. This is probably dubious, but they built the church over the place where Jesus was probably, you know, where he came into the world, where he was born. And, you know, he talks about walking past the incense stenchers and the gold and the jewels and the icons and the this and the that. And he says, boy, he says, have we ever missed the point? You know, that's not the point. Is that the point of the nativity? That's not the point of the nativity. The point of the nativity was Jesus wasn't born in a place like that. He wasn't born in a king's palace. He should have been. He's the creator of the universe, but he wasn't. He was born in a house or a place that would be similar to one of our houses. You know, an ordinary place that became sacred. The dirt became sacred because God's presence was there. So, but this book by Malcolm Muggeridge, he is with the Lord now Catholic. He was a Catholic and an amazing intellectual. He was a great intellectual before he ever got saved. I'm sure you've heard of Malcolm Muggeridge, but anyway. He was the editor of Punch magazine, the British humor magazine, for years and years and years, and wrote many profound essays. Anyway, it goes on to say that so it talks about this cup, and this is a clear allusion to, you know, sacred things. The cup is very sacred in Christianity. It has been all the way through the Middle Ages, the Holy Grail, and even in Christian ritual today, the cup is very important. But in this woman's hand is a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And to identify this woman, we go to verse 5, and it says, upon her head is a name. Names always deal with identity. Names in the Old Testament are so vital. The understanding of a name in the Old Testament and in the ancient world was much different than the understanding of names today. Do you remember that scene in the Ten Commandments where Pharaoh, or Yul Brynner, says, let not the name Moses be spoken in the land of Egypt. The name Moses shall be taken off of every pillar. And every, do you remember he goes through this whole thing? So let it be written, so let it be done. The idea was, if you wiped away someone's name, you wiped away their existence. Their name was who they are. So as long as the name remained written, the person in the afterlife remained existing. Do you see what I mean? It was very, very important. Even today, if I say to you, George Bush. Now, those are two words. But as soon as I said George Bush, a face, an idea of who a person is, whether you like him or don't like him, what you think about him, all of those things, his personality, all of those things flooded into your mentality. And you got a mental picture of George Bush. Oh, President of the United States. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, what a great guy. Or, oh, I can't stand that guy. Whatever it is you think. His name represents his whole person. So who is the identity? What is the identity of this woman who's riding a beast? We find out because she's got a name. And the name is going to be very important. The name on her forehead is written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon is very important because we've been studying over the last 2 weeks that Babylon was the seat of early religion, an early religion that ended up being spread all throughout the world by this group of merchants named the Phoenicians, who were sea peoples, and they brought this false religion to all different places throughout the Mediterranean. When they did, the names changed, but the religion stayed the same. And the basic foundation of the religion was this. We'll talk about a few more things today, but the basic religion was this. There was a woman by the name of Semiramis who was married to Nimrod, who is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, who as the founder of Babel, the founder of Babylon, and also the founder of Nineveh. This woman supposedly conceived a child without, conceived the child immaculately, or we would say as a virgin, okay? She conceived a child as a virgin. The child was later killed, went into the underworld, and victoriously emerged from the underworld alive in the spring, okay? Representing the beginning of the spring, new vegetation, you know, the things that were dead over the winter are now coming to life, this kind of thing, and the cycle of life. And he goes back into the netherworld during the times of the year where everything dies. During that time, there would be people weeping for him and all this. And through the tears and the people's work of mourning, eventually they'd bring him back and he'd come up for an encore the next year. Okay? So this whole thing was obviously a counterfeit of what would later be the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the virgin birth of Christ. Well, in this religion, the key doctrine was the worship of not only the child who was resurrected, Tammuz, big T, but the mother as well. And we showed last time how when Constantine became the emperor, he began to bring a number of things into the church that appeased the pagans, and one of them, most important to our study here, is the idea that the mother and the child should be revered, okay? That doctrine, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, has grown and grown and grown to our present day. I mean, it has been modified even in the 1980s. Mary has been given titles and been given honors that are completely out of step with who she is as a beautiful, humble woman of God, but nevertheless a sinner. In the Roman Catholic Church, now listen, the Roman Catholic Church is not going to tell you that Mary is God. They're not going to tell you that Mary is the same thing as God. But in practice, many Catholics revere Mary as much as the cross, as Jesus, as the Father. Mary is the mother of God. Mary's not the mother of God. Think of how ridiculous that is. The mother of God, the mother of the one that could never be born. Mary is the mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was not the mother of God. God has no mother. God has no beginning and no end. The humanity of Christ had a beginning and an end, but Jesus was perfect God and perfect man in one person forever. Mary wasn't God's mother. Mary was the mother of the humanity of the Lord. So we've seen this grow, and this religious doctrine, this system, began in Babylon. Now, this is going to be the doctrine that's going to hold sway over the whole world in the last days. And the Bible says in verse 5 that upon her head is written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. And the idea there is that there are lots of different religions, different ways of man getting to God, man working his own way to God, whereby you can pick and choose whichever one you want. But all of them at this time are going to have one thing in common. They're going to have an equal respect for the mother and the child. And this is not Christianity, friends. Don't think that it is. Don't think that Catholicism and Roman Catholic doctrine is Orthodox Christianity. It is not. There is not a single early church father that would have been a Roman Catholic as the Roman Catholic Church stands today. Not one. Even into the late 400s, Augustine would not have been a Roman Catholic. None of them had any concept. Not one of the early church fathers had any. I'm talking about the first 500 years of church history. There's not one early church father that had any concept that there was one man who was in charge of the entire earthly church. Not one father would have ever said that. That doesn't come until hundreds and hundreds of years, even after Augustine. The first universal bishop is, I think it's 611, Gregory the Great, right? If my church history serves me right, and my memory serves me right. He's the first universal bishop. And then the idea of apostolic succession, that they're actually receiving this authority from the apostle, you know, the apostles themselves, came much, much later. And can I ask you a question, just you know, for the heck of it? Was there only one apostle? There were 12 apostles, and these guys were apostles.
And there were 12 of them. That's why no church should be run by one man. No local assembly should be run by one man. And for sure, no entire worldwide earthly church should be run by one man. You know why? Because men make mistakes. And sometimes they make big ones. And so when you've got other godly men around you that can say, hey, you can't see the trap that is? That mistake can be held back and God's people don't suffer. It's remarkable that we could come up with a doctrine that there's one guy on earth who's running the whole thing when even after Jesus left this earth, he left 12 people. I mean, it really is remarkable. So all of this comes much later. There's not a single one of the early church fathers that would have subscribed to any of this. Last time we left off in discussing this by looking at what Babylon was. We said that Nimrod was the founder of Babel. We said that his wife Semiramis I founded the Babylonian mystery cults. We said that Tammuz announced her birth miraculously. John Wolford says that various religious practices were observed in connection with this false Babylonian religion. And we need to look at it because these are the same things that will characterize the last day's worship of the virgin and child. Now remember, when I say the virgin and child, I am not talking about the real Mary. The real Mary, as she is presented in the Bible, is not the same Mary that is presented in Catholic churches today. The real Mary in the Bible is a humble bondservant of the Lord. She says, so be it unto me, even though that was, she was basically, the angel was pronouncing a death sentence on her. You're going to have a child as a virgin, and you're going to have to go and explain that to your community. And you're betrothed to be married to a man. And she said, so be it as unto me as you say. And gave that amazing Magnificat in Luke chapter 2, right? I think it's Luke chapter 2. That amazing song of praise to God. And by the way, you think that Mary didn't know the Bible? You study the Magnificat sometime. Almost the entire thing are quotations from the Old Testament. She's singing phenomenal praises to God by using her knowledge of Scripture throughout the Old Testament. So when we talk about the virgin and child, understand we're talking about the perverted sense of the virgin and child, not the Mary of the Bible. Well, John Wolvert says various practices were observed in connection with false Babylonian religion, including the recognition of the mother and child as God and creating an order of virgins who became religious prostitutes. Tammuz, according to tradition, was killed by a wild animal, then restored to life, a satanic anticipation and counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. Scripture condemns this false religion repeatedly. We're going to take a look at a couple of passages in just a couple of moments. The Babylonian mysteries, the mother and child cult, spread to the Phoenicians. Now, when the cult got to Phoenicia, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Palestine, a little 8-mile area there, when it got to Phoenicia, the name was changed to Ashtaroth and Tammuz. If you look in a Bible concordance, you're going to find a lot of references to Ashtaroth or the Ashtaroth. These were the false god, the false goddess of the Phoenicians. And Tammuz stayed the same. As they began traveling throughout the world, the mother and child cult ended up in Egypt. Over there, the name changed to the Isis and Horus cult. Same exact cult, same exact theology, but a different name. In Greece, it became the story of Aphrodite and Eros. And the story stayed the same, but the name changed, and on it went. So the Dr. Ironside, in his lectures on Revelation, makes this comment. He says, within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the religion of the world which had rejected the divine revelation. Within 1,000 years, throughout the world, this cult had spread. What were some of the things involved with this Babylonian mystery religion? Remember now, we call it Babylonian mystery religion, but it ended up getting transplanted to Phoenicia, to Egypt, to Greece, to Italy and the Etruscans, right? The Italians are very, not the Italians, but the ancient Romans and proto-Romans, the Etruscans, were very good collectors. They collected stuff. Roman culture is basically a collection of all of the cultures they conquered and took the things they liked out of them. So, they liked the Greek philosophy. So when they conquered Greece, what did they do? Well, they took the Greek philosophy and they used that philosophy, and it became, you know, they liked law from this period. They liked the engineering of the Egyptians, and you see what I mean? So they collected all of these things. But anyway, this cult of the mother and child had spread throughout all the world. What were some of the different things that were associated with the cult? Okay, we had the worship of the mother and the child. What else? Well, they believed, because you know this idea of how Tammuz went into the ground, and he was in the ground while the earth was not bringing forth vegetation? Well, what was he doing while he was in the ground? What was he doing down there? You know what he was doing? Purging, cleansing. Cleansing himself so that he could come back up of any sins or anything like this, okay? And what did the people on earth do? Well, they couldn't go down into the netherworld, but while he was down there, they wept for him. And in their weeping, they were identifying with the purgation that was taking place in, well, is it okay if I call it purgatory? The place where they went to purge themselves from sins, but it wasn't hell. It was just bad and suffering and tough and sacrificial, and eventually they could get clean and come back. Okay? Now, we know that there's no concept of purgatory in the Bible. Jesus doesn't give us a second chance after death. We've got one time to spin around this planet. Well, actually, it goes around every 24 hours. Strike that. We're only on the planet for so many years. While we're on the planet, that's our opportunity to make our peace with God. Afterward, there's no purgatory. You know why? There's nothing to purge. You know what the Bible says in 1 John 2:2? It says that Jesus died for the sins of the world, the whole world, even for those who believe not. That's the unlimited atonement. For God so loved the world, cosmos. That is not a reference to the church. That's a reference to the whole world. The Greek word cosmos is never equal to ekklesia. The word cosmos always means all of the earth. It never refers only to the church. And that verse says that God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The atonement of Christ was unconditional. The atonement of Christ was universal. However, most people will not accept. Nobody will without the Spirit's prompting, but most people will not accept the Lord's work on their behalf. So, anyway, there's nothing to purge. There's no reason to go to purgatory and pay for some sins. What sins do you pay for in purgatory? The ones that Jesus wasn't able to get rid of for you? It's completely inconsistent with Christian theology. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. How many times have we heard it? Every sin, past, present, and future, we have ever committed was put upon Christ and judged. Sin's not the issue. What think ye of Christ is the issue. So, what are we going to do with that? What is the sin that Jesus didn't forgive that you have to go into purgatory? And, well, that all came out of this. It came out of this idea of Tammuz, and it came into the church around the time of Constantine. Remember now, this is spreading all throughout the world, but there's no air of Christianity. This is just a pagan religion. It's pagan Babylonianism, then, you know, Phoenicianism, then, you know, Egyptianism, and then, you know, Greek mythological pantheon, and then finally Etruscan and Roman and all of those things. It's only when Constantine becomes a Christian that he says, let's take that pagan stuff and let's mix it together with the church. That's how we ended up where we are today. So we're talking about these things now totally as pagans. This has nothing to do with Christianity. What's it say? Purgatory. Purification after death. You go down to purgatory and you pay for all of your venial sin. Oh, man. Where do you get this venial mortal sin thing? Is there any such distinction in the Bible that you? I mean, I've only read, you know, I've only read it a couple of times, but I don't remember anything like, well, that's a venial sin, that's a mortal sin. Oh, you're going to do a little time in purgatory for that. But listen, don't let it take you off track. Just live the rest of your life the best you can. You know, you'll probably only be in purgatory for 10,000 years for that venial sin. If it's a mortal sin, I don't know what happened. Does that mean you can't be saved or something? I'm not sure about that. I'm not saying it jokingly, but I don't know. Anyway, all I know is they make a distinction between the two. And some of them you're going to have to spend time in the big purgatory to purge your soul of all the sins that Jesus was not able to catch. Salvation by countless sacraments. Sacraments. Now, in the Middle Ages, there were two great powers that the church had. I'm talking about predominantly the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they were involved in all kinds of politics. And they got their way. They had a number of things that they did. You know, they sent the Inquisition out, right? The Inquisition came out and began investigating heresy. And they would put people through the... Now, here's the hypocrisy. The church, by doctrine, cannot shed blood. The church cannot shed blood, okay? This was the doctrine of the church. But they could put somebody on the wheel. And by the way, the wheel doesn't mean like this. The wheel means like, here's the wheel. You're on the side of the wheel, bent over like this, spinning around. And every time you go by, you're being beaten with a cudgel. That was one of the ways... Or trial by ordeal. How many know what trial by ordeal is? Okay, trial by ordeal. You know what it is. You just don't know it by that name. Trial by ordeal was this. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Do you think that you're greater than the Word of God? The person would go, no, I'm not greater than the Word. Okay, we're going to test it. We're going to put you on this side of the scale, and we're going to put the Word of God on that side of the scale. I'm not joking. This is the truth. Okay, if you were heavier than the Word of God, you were a witch and you were burned. Okay? You know the dunking one? You know, they would tie things to the witch. They'd put her underwater. And if she was innocent, God would save her. That's the way it worked. That's the way trial by ordeal worked. Okay? The church had a way of getting its way. They published a book, the Malleus Maleficarum. You can still buy it today. I mean, it's really fun to read. But this is to think that people really used this to, you know, they had to examine the body for a witch's mock. Here's what they would do. They'd take a pin, and they would put sometimes 800 to 1,000 pinholes in every possible mark on this person's body to find one. I mean, drive that pin in to find one that didn't bleed. If it didn't bleed, it was the devil's mark, and they were a witch. Crazy stuff. You don't want to go to a doctor in those days. You probably die from the cure. Oh, okay, bleed them, leeches. You know, if you survive the cure, you know God's blessing was really on you. Well, what's the point of all this? They got their way. The church got their way. What else did they do? Well, besides sending out the Inquisitions all over the place, the worst of which were in Spain with Torquemada. But that we can't really blame the church for that, because Spain actually asked for permission to run their own Inquisitions, and they went way off the other end. It was terrible. But anyway, they had two tools. One was excommunication. Do you know what excommunication was? Excommunication said, you cannot receive the sacraments anymore. You know what that meant? You're going to hell. You're going to hell. You cannot receive the sacraments anymore. According to Catholic theology, you're going to hell. You think that's not bad enough? What's the other one? Interdict. That's when, let's say, the whole nation, the King of France, said, no, we're not going to go along with the church. They would, finally, the Pope would say, Louis, if you do not go along with the church, we will place your nation under an interdict. Now, the French were very Catholic. That meant that these turnip pickers, who had nothing to look forward to in this life, the only thing they had to look forward to was the next life, right? They worked 7 days a week. They worked themselves to an early death.
If the king heard the pope say that the nation would be under an interdict, you know what he could just about count on? The people would rebel. And there would be a wide-scale panic throughout the entire land. Because that's basically saying an entire nation is going to hell. What was the second thing that the second observance associated with the Babylonian mother and child cult? Salvation by countless sacraments. Now, let me tell you the truth. If you're a believer, you believe that Jesus died for your sins. If you never partake of the Lord's table again, and I think you should because it's important and it's a very special time where you have fellowship not only with Christ but also with his body and we remember him until he returns, right? But if you never partake of communion again, you're still going to heaven because your salvation is not through sacraments. Your salvation is through the blood of Christ. You see the difference? This came up from Babylonianism. Not from Christian doctrine. What else? Priestly absolution. Do you think that any of the early church fathers were running around absolving people of their sins? Can you imagine that the early martyrs who were pastors of the church, Polycarp, do you think this guy was coming to church saying, "And what did you do last Tuesday? Okay. I absolve you. Say 10 Hail Marys." Oh, no, that wouldn't be till more than 1,000 years later. Our fathers. Say, I absolve you. 15, our fathers. I absolve you. Can you imagine any early church pastor thinking that they had the authority to run around wiping out people's sins? That is crazy thinking. That's a throwback to Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And even the Levitical priest didn't run around saying, "I absolve you." No, it didn't happen. Where did it come from? It came from the mixing of Babylonianism with the church under Constantine. What else? Sprinkling with holy water. Now, you can read the Bible backwards, forwards, and sideways, and you're never going to find anybody sprinkling somebody with water in the New Testament for some kind of holy observance. That's something that comes directly from. Now, there are some, for example, you know, there are some cases where the Moses took Aaron, took the hyssop and put it in the blood and sprinkled it like this. And that all of the things in the temple were sprinkled with the blood and all this. So they could say, well, there's a sprinkling there. But this is completely perverting the text. This is not what it means in any way, shape or form. It doesn't. It's not talking about any magical power of what. Walk into a Roman Catholic church. And empty out the water in the back and watch people come in. Then I got to know what to do. They're going to walk through the door, right? The first thing that they're going to do is they're going to go, "Father, we're out of water. Oh, all right, let me pray up another batch." Pour ordinary water in, Domino Nabisco, and that's it. And now the water is like holy water. So, you know, make the sign of the cross. That's not in the Bible. Make the sign of the T, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Maybe we'll do it that way. Maybe we'll give the Holy Spirit the whole cross beam. Of course that makes no biblical sense. Where's it come from? It comes from an ancient ritual of worshiping Tammuz with the T. 1, 2, 3, 4. Has nothing to do with Christianity. There's not a Christian before Constantine that ever did this. Never. Never. What else? Making little round cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 1. Do you not see what they're doing to me in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women need dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. What were they doing? They were worshiping the mother, the Queen of Heaven, not just the child, but the mother. In Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 and following. This is really remarkable. Listen to this. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods along with the woman
who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah. They knew this was going on. Here's what they said. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that proceeds from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes, and did in the cities of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then we'll have plenty of food and we'll be well off. And we saw no misfortune then. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we've lacked everything and have met our end by sword and by famine. And the woman said, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out libations to her? So the idea is, even just before Babylon went into captivity, this is Jeremiah, under Jeremiah's leadership, his prophet, gift of prophecy, they went into the Babylonian captivity. Why did they go into the Babylonian captivity? You know why? Because they were worshiping the mother, the Queen of Heaven, who was the mother who gave birth as a virgin to a child that was resurrected after he was killed. Jeremiah was dealing with this in the land of Egypt. And if you don't think it had anything to do with Tammuz, Ezekiel is going to be, I don't have the time to go through these passages in detail, but Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 8, 14 and 15, is in this chapter. Oh, this is such an amazing chapter. This is one book I really would love to teach verse by verse before I die. Ezekiel is an unbelievable book, and you really get an amazing sense of history by studying it. But anyway, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He was in one of the first captivities. He was one of the young men who went away in one of the first captivities of Babylon. The Babylonian captivity hadn't happened yet, okay? Oh, the big captivity where the whole land was laid waste and the temple was destroyed, that didn't happen until 586 BC. Prior to 586 BC, there were two smaller captivities, okay? And that was one of those captivities, Daniel went. Another captivity, Ezekiel went, okay? The young men of the great men of the city were taken captive and brought to Babylon. Ezekiel's a prophet. He's in Babylon, and God says to him, he takes him, and he goes, yeah, I want you to come with me, and I want you to see what's going on in the temple. You can read it for yourself in Ezekiel 8. You've got to see this. And he brings them in the spirit through all the different rooms. And one of the rooms, they're worshiping Egyptian gods. Crawling snakes and all kinds of things are all over the wall. The most detestable thing to the Jews, right? Snakes. This represented, you know, the devil. And the Bible says even in the millennial kingdom, the devil's going to crawl around and eat the dust. But look at just verse 14 so you can see how prominent the worship of Tammuz was. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And that is entering the temple from the north. Ezekiel 8:14. And behold, what's going on here? Look at this. Women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Well, what's that all about? Well, Tammuz was apparently in the netherworld, and during that season was the season where you sacrificed things and cried and associated with Tammuz so that he would come back up. Where was this happening? It was happening in the temple. And God says, I want you to see, Ezekiel, when the destruction comes to Jerusalem, you're my prophet and you need to know why. You see what they're doing? And that whole chapter, he goes through the whole thing. You've got to read it to believe it. It's really remarkable. But he says, do you see this, son of man? And you will see even greater abominations than these. This worship of the child in this case, and in the two passages we just read in Jeremiah, the mother was popular in Israel, and it led to the downfall of the southern kingdom in the Babylonian captivity in 586. Isn't that remarkable? And remember, this is all during Jeremiah and Ezekiel, same time, different place, because Ezekiel was a young man who had been brought captive already early to Babylon. So he was brought in the spirit. He was literally in Babylon, and God brought him to see what was happening in Jerusalem. It's remarkable. What else was associated with this Babylonian worship? The dedication of nuns to the gods. In the Babylonian cult, these nuns would become sacred prostitutes and would work at the temple. But did you ever wonder where the whole concept of nuns came from? Women who would never marry. Now, you don't see anything like this in the Bible. You know that, right? You don't see anything like women making dedicating themselves to never being married and to spending their whole life married to Jesus. You don't see this in the Bible. A nun will tell you she is married. Who's she married to? She's married to the Lord. There's a ceremony that takes place where she is, in effect, married to the Lord. Now listen, I'm not here to stand in judgment of these wonderful, wonderful people in many cases. People who truly love God and I believe are misguided. I'm not here to stand in judgment of them. But did you ever stop and critically think, where'd this whole system come from? If it didn't come from the Bible, where'd it come from? Do you think there was a single thing known as a nun in the first 500 years of church history? 500 years. We've only been a nation for like this many. And in the first 500 years of church history, never heard a thing about it. Half a century. And then all of a sudden, we start incorporating these things. Weeping for Tammuz. How long did that take place for? 40 days. 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son back from the dead. Now, can anybody think of 40 days of weeping and sacrifice that has come into the Christian church? Yeah, Lent. It's called Lent, right? What are you giving up for Jesus in these 40 days? Bubble gum. Now, that might not sound like a lot to you, but I like my gum. You know what I mean? Every day, people, they look at me, they see me chewing. I'm giving up my gum for Jesus. Like, is that supposed to have some kind of... Now, I believe that it's a wonderful thing. In the Lenten period, if you want to maybe take some time every day and do some special devotions leading up to Resurrection Day, I think that's wonderful. But the idea of giving something up for Jesus is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is acknowledging that he gave up heaven for me. That's what it's about. To obey is better than sacrifice. You want to give something to the Lord? Give him obedience. The sacrifice lamb has come, and no further sacrifices are necessary, or efficacious anyway, for any kind of salvation. Now, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic home like I did, you knew that back in those days, if you ate anything but fish on a Friday, you were going to hell in a basket on a greased pole. You didn't have a chance. What are you thinking? Eating a hamburger on a Friday? Son, have you lost your mind? What's wrong with you, lad? We didn't bring you up that way. Where'd it come from? I don't know. I don't even know where that came from, the Friday bit. I'd like to research that someday and find out for sure. I tend to think it was some kind of deal that was made with the fish companies, you know. Here's what we'll do, all right? Look, this is the way it's going to work. You kick a little bit back to the church, and we make sure one day out of seven all they do is eat your stuff. All right? And maybe if the hamburger merchants had been a little more aggressive, you would have only been able to eat hamburgers. I don't know. I have no idea where it came from. I'm only making fun. I'm not trying to. And by the way, I'm not criticizing or poking fun at people. I'm poking fun at a system that has no basis whatsoever in the Bible. That's not Christianity. And we shouldn't allow it to pass for Christianity. What else? Well, the sacredness of the egg. We talked about that before, right? This woman gave birth as a virgin. So fertility is a big issue here. And not only that, but Tammuz coming back to the earth. When he comes back to the earth in spring, what happens? You have this amazing rebirth on the land. The trees begin to bloom and things are wonderful. And things are beautiful in this vegetation. So what is this? This is involved with the whole cycle of life and death, rebirth, fertility. So a perfect illustration of that is the egg. And that's how we ended up with Easter egg hunts around the time of Resurrection Day. Remember, that happened to coincide perfectly with the resurrection of Tammuz, the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ was on the Passover, which was in the spring. So perfect, right? And we, rather than celebrating the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, we've got half the world running around giving each other chocolate bunnies with cellophane grass. How did that happen? What in the world went wrong? I mean, listen, somewhere along the line, friends, we got our faith stolen. The evergreen as a symbol of Tammuz's birth at the winter solstice. Tammuz was born. You'll never guess what day. I'll give you a wild guess. I'll give you three guesses and your first two don't count. Go ahead. December 25th. Man, you got it the first time. You're a sharp guy. December 25th. And all of a sudden, friends, despite the fact that the Bible says no such thing, guess who gets a birthday on December 25th? And who's celebrating it even to this day? We are. And we're the Orthodox Church. We still don't want to get rid of Christmas, right? It's unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Burning of a winter Yule log. I'm not going to talk to you about the Yule log too much, but you want to study something absolutely fascinating, study the Yule log. I learned about the Yule log firsthand by talking to my friend Ivan, who was the elder of a church that we were working with in Bulgaria. When I was in Greece, every month I used to make the trip across the border by bus to go and spend the weekend with the church in Sofia, Bulgaria. And I would get to preach there, and I would get to – we did some humanitarian things for them and help them, and eventually were able to build the building for them. They had this dilapidated building. You might remember that. But anyway, this guy would tell us what the tradition was of the Yule log. It's unbelievable, and it is spooky, big time. They got to burn the log, you know, and you can't fall asleep while the log's burning, or it's like bad luck for the whole year. And every country in Europe has their own traditions about the Yule log. But, you know, you've got to – they always usually involve the father's got to be there and the son, and it's remarkable. There's a whole long thing. Where'd that come from? You find that in the Bible? Stay up all night burning the Yule log? No, that came from the same thing. And also, the sign of the cross was sacred because it was the first letter in Tammuz. The cross has been found in a vast number of some of the most ancient altars and temples that predate Christianity by hundreds of years. Well, the trouble started with Jezebel. Jezebel was a Phoenician. Now, think with me. Who was the country that took the Babylonian religion and spread it all throughout the earth? The Phoenicians, the sea peoples, right? Well, what was Jezebel? She was a Phoenician princess, and Ahab, the king of Israel, married a Phoenician princess. So you'll never guess what happened. The Phoenician princess introduced the entire nation of Israel to this false worship. It was abominable and caused all kinds of problems. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16, especially verse 29. Judah was the nation of Judah in the north, in the south, was seduced by a Canaanitish form of Babylonian mystery religion called Baal worship. They went into captivity because of it. It corresponds directly to the Babylonian god Tammuz. John Wolford writes that the worship of Baal or Baal is related to the worship of Tammuz. After the Persians took over Babylon in 539 BC, they discouraged the continuation of the mystery religions of Babylon. Subsequently, the Babylonian cultists moved to Pergamum or Pergamos, which is one of the places that the seven letters in the Church of Revelation were written to. And is it any wonder that that letter begins, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where you live, and where Satan's throne is." It's an interesting way to start a letter, huh? "Dear saints at Bellingham, we know where you live and where Satan's throne is. By the way, come and visit us sometime." You know, that's quite a way to start a letter. But Jesus identifies this place, and it's remarkable that this place had become a hub of Baal worship. The cult had a strong following in Rome among the Etruscan mysteries, and it's from these Etruscan mysteries that developed into, for example, the pontiff, the Pontifex Maximus was the emperor of Rome. Now what happened? The pontiff is the pope of the Roman Catholic Church, the keeper of the bridge. And you've got some notes and you can read some of those things on your own. But John Wolford writes this in his Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priests of Babylon, the Babylonian cult, to honor the fish god. The crowns bore the words keeper of the bridge, symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. This title was adopted by Roman emperors who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means the major keeper of the bridge. The same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome. The Pope today is still often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. When teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamum to Rome, they were influential in paganizing Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites that have crept in to the ritualistic churches. Now, let me wrap up by saying this. Having given you a history of Babylonian mystery cults, having shown you how many of the things that have come into Christianity today were essential parts of that false worship, and why this woman, it's significant that this woman has a name, Mystery, Babylon, the mother, and that word mother shouldn't be insignificant to you at this point, because it's the worship of the mother and the child, mother of whores, it says. When we look at that, let's try to wrap it all up together and consider this. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, and what we're studying now and what we'll continue studying as we continue, is that Babylon will be a religious center once again in the tribulation period. While this philosophy, this paganism, these doctrines have spread all throughout the world, the day is coming when Babylon itself, as it once was, the place of origin, will once again be the religious center of the world. It won't be Rome. And we need to look at that because this is the chapter that talks about the seven hills and all this in some translations. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 18, 2, that Babylon has become, quote, a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. So this is going to be a place for incredible satanic activity. It's not insignificant then that the woman carries the name Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth upon her head. I'm going to leave you with this and I have 4 minutes. Zechariah chapter 5, very quickly if you want to go there. The early lower part of Mesopotamia was called Shinar. This is the area where Babylon is. And to the north, where Nineveh was later built, this whole Mesopotamian area, this whole area of evil, the lower part of it was called Shinar. This is just above the Persian Gulf, okay? The very southern tip of the Mesopotamian area, which is the land between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates River, on a map, okay? Listen to the prophecy that was given by Zechariah about the last days. And you'll see that it's not surprising that we're hearing so much about Iraq today, because this area is modern-day Iraq. This is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. The angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, now lift up your eyes and see what is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this ephah is going forth. An ephah was a bushel basket. So we're just going to call it a bushel basket, okay? Think of like a wicker basket, big wicker basket. And an ephah was a measurement, too. So a basketful was one ephah. You get the idea? But he says, lift up your eyes and see what's going forth. This is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. So this basket has a lead cover over the top of it. And this is a woman sitting inside the bushel basket. And he said to me, this is wickedness. In other words, this basket and the woman inside of it represents wickedness. And look what he says. And he threw her down in the middle of the basket and he cast the lead weight over the opening. Like not wanting her to get out almost, right? And I lifted up my eyes and I looked and there were two women. These are probably angels coming with the wind in their wings. because most women don't have wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the bushel basket between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the bushel basket? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. This is Mesopotamia, the area which would later develop into Babylon. Babel was a little bit to the north. Notice, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, when it is prepared, she will be set down on her pedestal. So we see that this woman, representing wickedness, is going to be set down on the earth at a certain time. What is that time going to be? The tribulation. Where is the place going to be? Babylon, which becomes the dwelling place of demons and every unclean thing. And we'll continue with this study when we continue our teaching.